We are in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Appreciate the hymns deal with the Christian walk as a warfare, and the church has a spiritual sword that is used to go forth to war. The state has the temporal sword. We'll look at war and different aspects of it. I think one of the things that teach us, that we can learn from, the lesson from warfare, is the discipline that is necessary for an army. And the church could learn a lot from that, as far as Paul talks about enduring hardness as a good soldier of Christ. The church does not need to be effeminate. The church needs to have discipline and strength in the spiritual battles, and we need to be hardened in that way, have a hardened spiritual discipline and walk in order to continue to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a serious mistake to make our men effeminate, or the church as a whole to take on a kind of effeminacy in which we don't understand doctrine, aren't willing to look at the hard issues of life and deal with them like God deals with them. The church is to be a preservative in society. It is to be salt and light. And therefore, we need to take on that responsibility. 2 Samuel chapter 2, war, a necessary evil. 2 Samuel 2 and 24. We have just noted in the previous message, Asahel's, as a novice, taking on what he should not have. He died for the effort as well, when he could have turned away. He was admonished to turn away at that point. We read in verse 24 that Joab, after Asahel is there in a pool of blood, people are standing still, looking astonished at what has happened. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Emah, and it lies before Giah by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop, stood on the top of the hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you know not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long will it be that you, ere you bid the people to turn from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, all the people stood still and pursued Israel no more, and neither fought them any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulchre of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of the day. And now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us help and strength in the preaching of it and the hearing of it. For your own glory, we ask. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. So we have in verse 24, Joab and Abishai pursuing Abner. We know how this whole event took place. We read in verse 10 of this same chapter that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is placed to reign in opposition to David. This was sin. This was disobedience to God because David had been anointed the king. And so Ish-bosheth was not to be on the throne. And what Abner did was wrong and created by it a civil war within his own country. And then we read in verse 12 that Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And we read of this 12 men against 12 men. They come. Basically what is happening is Abner is invading the territory of David now. David has been established as king over part of Israel. Ish-bosheth has been named king, though he is a false king. He's not anointed by the Lord. And so Abner is bringing an invading army in. We know that it wasn't just the 12 against the 12 that happened at the pool, because what happens after that is a warfare, skirmish that takes place, and that there are many who die, much more than 12. So we have the invasion of Abner into the territory of David, and David's men, Joab, come to meet them. They meet at this pool, and then Abner is the one who pushes for a confrontation. And he euphemistically says, well, let's let them play, which means they're going to have a battle to the death. And they do, and they die, and the warfare begins. And then Asahel is killed as well. So we have to keep that in mind, that first of all, that Abner is the one who started this. He started it by putting a crown on Ish-bosheth's head. He started it by bringing an invading army into the territory of David as well. Abner was wrong in all of those things. Joab, we cannot say, as far as that when he said, let him play, Joab said, let him play. That's a whole other thing to consider and muse upon. But the war has begun. The war has begun. We see in verse 24 that Asahel's older brothers, the most prominent generals in the army, Joab and Abishai, they pursue Abner as well as a point of vengeance. Asahel was swifter. He closed in on Abner only to be killed by the more experienced soldier. But now the foremost generals are pursuing, but even they, with all of their experience, cannot capture Abner, cannot kill Abner, which tells us again how much Asahel had bitten off when he went after him. And it's interesting, in verse 24, it says, and as the sun was going down. And as the sun was going down. Sometimes this is the only thing that stops the killing. Or men just get tired out, that they get so tired they can't kill anymore. One of the things we learn about war is in the blood shedding that we call it a necessary evil because we believe from the scripture that at times it is necessary, but it is always an evil. It is always the shedding of man's blood. And here the sun is setting, and the sun has permanently set for 380 men that day. They will not see the light of day. Sometimes the sun gives pause to men killing men. Sometimes the sun setting gives other men ideas of committing crimes. All of it shows us the wickedness and depravity of man and emphasizes to us how much evil there is in the heart of men. The evil of mankind is great and the faithfulness of God is pure. The sun set that day as beautifully as it had ever set. And yet it sets on fields of battle where the blood has been shed for 380 men. The stars would show forth the handiwork of God that night, but this night many a man would contemplate eternity after a day of fighting. And we read in verse 25, and the Benjamites gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one band and took their stand on the top of a hill. The Benjamites have been in full flight all day. And here they rally together. They get enough time, enough respite to be able to gather together a troop together on the top of the hill to take a stand with Abner once again. The Benjamites were loyal to Saul's household. This is understandable because they were of the same tribe. But it was inexcusable because God had made his will clear to Israel, and Benjamin was part of the larger country of Israel in which David had been anointed king. God had made his will clear. We do not put tribe or kin before the Lord, lest we find ourselves fighting the Lord. And Abner called out to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you bid your people from pursuing their brethren?" Matthew Henry writes that Abner becomes a humble suppliant to Joab for a little breathing time. He that was most forward to fight was the first that had enough of it. He that made a jest of bloodshed when he said, "Let the young men arise and play before us," is now shocked at it when he finds himself on the losing side. And the sword he made so light of drawing threatened to touch himself. Observe how his note has changed. Then it was but playing with the sword, but now he says, "Will it devour forever?" It had devoured only one day, and yet to him it seemed forever, because it went against him. And very willing he is now that the sun should not go down upon that wrath. Now he can appeal to Joab himself concerning the miserable consequences of a civil war. "Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? It will be reflected upon as a regret when the account comes to be made up for whoever gets in a civil war. The community is sure to lose." And so it is. Civil war is the worst of wars. And the killing of brother and brother, we have had one in our country with 500,000 dead. And there are many other countries around the world who are experiencing civil war even as we speak, whose economies are interrupted, their families are interrupted, everything is interrupted, so that life as it ought to go on cannot go on. It's interesting that it's Benjamin again. Go back to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. Verse 22. This priest comes with his concubine. This is the days of the judges. Everything is wrong in this chapter. But verse 22, "Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spoke to the master of the house, the old man, said, 'Bring forth the man that came into your house so that we may know him,'" sexually abuse him. "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, 'No, my brethren, no. I pray you, do not wickedly, seeing that this man has come into my house, don't do this folly. Behold, here's my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out, and humble ye them, and do with them what seems good to you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing.' But the men would not listen to them. So the man took his concubine, brought her forth unto them," in other words, pushed her out the door, "and they knew her and abused her all the night long till the morning. When the day came, they let her go." Of course, the whole thing is a sad, terrible story. She dies. He cuts her in pieces and sends her out to the 12 tribes to say, "This is a horrible thing that's been done in Israel, and we need to go to war against these people. We need to exterminate these people." In Judges chapter 20 and verse 12, "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that's done among you, you Benjamites? Deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of all the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel." So they're going to go to battle to defend the Sodomites that had demanded to know the man sexually and then had abused the woman all night long and killed her. Well, in the story, we know that Israel went against Benjamin and destroyed Benjamin down. 25,000 men died on that account because the Benjamites wanted to defend the Sodomites among themselves. Well, we read in chapter 21, verse 1, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "They shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife." So the situation takes place in which now Benjamin is reduced down to where it looks like one of the tribes is going to be extinct. And they have another way of going and kidnapping some girls for wives. The whole thing is a wreck and a ruin. But it's interesting that this is Benjamin again. And when God gave Israel a king, he gave him a king out of Benjamin, which was a king that was unfaithful and a king who was condemned by God. And now we've got Abner still trying to keep the fortunes of Benjamin alive through disobedience. So there's no excuse for Abner, no excuse for the Benjamites either, because they know the will of the Lord. We don't put our kin before the Lord. We put the Lord first. Verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2, 27. And Joab says, well, Abner calls out, so he's saying, "Shall the sword devour forever?" And Joab says, "As God lives," so he's at this point, he is saying, this is the truth. He's swearing. "As God lives, if you had not spoken, if you had not humbled yourself and made this request, surely the men would have given up their pursuit in the morning. His men would have remained steadfast in the pursuit of Abner and the Benjamites and done more killing throughout the night until the morning, in which they had been so exhausted they would have had to let go." Joab decides it's enough. In Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Abner rallies his scattered troops, earnestly appeals to Joab's better feelings to stop the further effusion of blood, which if continued would lead to more serious consequences, perhaps a further, more destructive civil war. But Abner was to blame. Joab throws the blame on Abner. David, and I think this is an interesting comment from pulpit commentary, and I agree with it, David would under no circumstances have attacked Ishbosheth. Because again, this was with Saul's household. He had made promises to Jonathan. And Joab with his men had marched to the tank of Gibeon simply to repel an invading force. When there, Joab, doubtless by David's orders, had remained strictly on a defensive, and so unwilling were both armies to fight that Abner had to resort to a most cruel scene of butchery in order to inflame their passions and force a conflict of brother against brother. But for Abner's challenge, both armies would have separated as friends. And Joab still acts under the same principle of forbearance and gives the signal to stop the pursuit. He was not a man of a tender heart, and he was not that. But he was wise and sensible and fully aware that the slaughter of Abner and his men, even if he could have destroyed them all, would have only rankled the minds of Israel and set them against David. "If you had not spoken," Joab says, "if you had not spoken, we would have continued the fighting." Sometimes somebody needs to speak up when enough is enough. Somebody needs to humble themselves. And that's what Abner definitely needed to do. He was at fault for this. When the hatred is enough, when the bloodshed is enough, Christ warned his disciple, Peter, "Those who take up the sword will die by the sword. Blessed are the peacemakers." It says that Joab says, "If you had not spoken, if you had not spoken." So we are, that is to be our posture as believers. We seek the peace. That is our desire. David said, "When I speak, I am for peace, but they're for war." Peace can't always be had, but we're for peace. Verse 28, "And Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. Looks like just a little piece of information. But it really shows the discipline of those troops, doesn't it? He blows the trumpet. They stop in their tracks. Done with the fighting. This was the signal. This is what these men do. So it shows the discipline of these men. They're obedient. They're not thirsting for the blood of their brethren. They're fighting in this because Abner came to that pool, said, let them play, and then sent his forces out after Joab's men, and then Joab's men defended themselves and killed them. But it shows how disciplined these group of soldiers was. Soldiers haven't always been disciplined like that. There have been times, including in the war between the states here, especially when Sherman came down with his men and burned out the South, there were times in which there was absolutely no discipline among Sherman's group, in which they went in and they destroyed property and women and children without orders whatsoever, and were completely out of control. And that has happened in many a war. So we can appreciate the fact here that Joab's men were disciplined. So Joab, it says, Abner, it says in verse 29, and his men went all that night through Arabah, and they crossed the Jordan and marched the whole forenoon till they came to Mahanaim. Pulpit commentary says they walked all night. Each army had 26 miles to march, and that night was less, in the night it was less exhausting than in the day. That's true, but it was still a good walk. 26 miles of march. Verse 30, Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there was missing of David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. Because after the battle, you gather the men together, and then you find out who you've lost. How many dead? How many alive? And it says that, verse 31, but the servants of David had slain of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, the tomb of the sons of Zeruiah's tomb. So they had a proper burial for Asahel, a mighty man in the army. But we have, at the end of this, we have 380 burials. We have 380 funerals. You know, this is hardly thought of sometimes in war, or sometimes it's just kind of put down, or we're not supposed to think about that. When it used to be, as they brought the dead back, there was a great regard and respect shown to them. Sometimes now it's not even spoken of, or it's completely hidden away. But there are consequences to war. That's why war should not be entered in upon on any kind of light, for any light reasons. There's 380 funerals, 380 men who are going to be put in the ground. They were fathers, perhaps some of them. They were sons. They had relationships with many. Hundreds of families are impacted. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. So this was not a war that David desired, but it was a necessary war, because David had been placed as king by God, anointed by God over Israel. He was to be king over all the land. On this Memorial Day, we remember those who have died in battles and wars in our country. The question of war and the Christian has been considered since the onset of the church. And people fall into various positions on how the Christian is to relate to war. Some, you go from one extreme to another extreme. You have some who are pacifists and say that a Christian should never fight in a war, and that no Christian should ever fight in a war. And you'll have on the other side, you'll have some who are really desirous to be in a war, and I want to get in the battle, and I want to see about that, and I want to kill, and everybody ought to be this way. Whenever you have the everybody's, they're generally extreme positions. Then you have some who are desire to be non-combatants. They believe they should support the war in another way, but not in the area of taking up arms. Some believe that war is a function of the state and that we must obey our civil rulers in this manner. Some see it as a religious duty to protect the vulnerable and to promote liberty. Lots of different positions on war. I was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He has some good material on war and pacifism, and there's a lot more out there. This is not a complete sermon on dealing with the philosophy of pacifism. I was beginning to read through the Stanford Philosophical Dictionary on it. I have a large article on it. There's much more to be done, and it's not this sermon to be done. I'm going to do some general things this morning. Maybe sometime we'll do a complete sermon on that. But on the side of pacifism, there is the idea of that fighting is always wrong, killing is always wrong, war is always wrong. How are we to determine this when there are differences between Christians? We determine it like we determine everything else, by the sufficient word of God, by the inerrant word of God. We know from the Old Testament times under the theocracy, we know that God commanded war. He commanded his people to take war to certain people, groups, especially in the land of Canaan. He even to exterminate populations at times. And there is a whole segment of Christianity today. It's generally in the charismatic Pentecostal side who still believe in what they call total war. And they believe if you're going to go to war, you go to war, total war, and you kill everybody, women, children, and men, women, and children. And they take their example from the Old Testament. The only thing that they can't take from the Old Testament is a direct command from God to do this. So I do not believe that the Scripture teaches total war for every war. There were certain instances in the Old Testament when the revelation of God spoke clearly to that. Other than that, those instances, the rest of the wars were not that type of war. Also, we need to note that Saul, who we've been studying, was punished for not doing what God said to do in war. He was told there was a ban on the Amalekites, that God, the iniquity was full, and God said to destroy them all, men, women, children, cattle, everything. Saul lost the kingship because he didn't do what God said concerning a war. So we certainly know, without a shadow of a doubt, God's position in the theocracy of Israel. Abraham had his trained servants. They went out and they made war in order to a war of returning that which was stolen from them. So I don't think we have any, I don't know how anyone who believed in the authority of Scripture could think that under the theocracy that God was against war somehow. And if we're going to say now he is against war, then we're going to pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, which is a problem since all of the Scripture is inspired of God. Now, that being said, we still have some things to answer because we're not in a theocracy. We live in the United States of America. We have an earthly citizenship here. We have a heavenly citizenship in heaven. And most of the questions come as to how does our earthly relationship to this government relate to the heavenly citizenship? First of all, is killing always wrong? Under Old Testament law, there were numerous crimes which were considered, the punishment would be capital punishment as a consequence for those. So we know that under the theocracy, the civil realm could execute men on account of certain crimes. And we go to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 13, and the Scripture says that the civil realm, he does not bear the sword in vain. So we know that nothing has changed with that. That under the New Testament as well, the civil realm has all authority to execute those whom they believe, and if it's justly so, obviously it's within the boundaries of God's word, but they are a menace to society and they need to be sent back to God. And there's enough in the Scripture to give boundaries for that. Incorrigible. So the idea of capital punishment is that they no longer can exist among other human beings because they are such a threat to society and they need to be returned to God. Look at Genesis chapter 9. I think that it's important for us to see this as one of the first mentions and the way it's mentioned. Because people will say, well, that's for God to decide, not for men to decide. The difficulty with that position is that God has given men stewardship and government in the earth. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, note, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. He's not saying whoever kills man, God will take care of that and you don't take vengeance. He says whoever kills man, by man his hand will be shut. It's part of our responsibility. It's a part of our stewardship of the earth. So this is what is given to the civil realm. They have the power of the sword. Our songs we sang about, we talked a lot about the sword of the Spirit, talked a lot about Christian warfare. We are not Mohammedans who believe that the Christian faith should be spread by the tip of the sword. Don't believe that. The tip of the spiritual sword, yes. The word of God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And men go forth all the time throughout the world, give their lives in order to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the civil realm does have this responsibility, and therefore Christians who are in the civil realm and citizens of the state should understand that and approve of that. And we've long had this whole liberal church idea in which we did away with capital punishment for the most part in this country, and what it has produced is just a wreck in this country of just lawlessness and also of prisons filling up. So that now we're more kind to men. We put them in jail like animals for 30 or 40 years to subsist in some jail somewhere. And that's supposed to be more merciful than to tell them you can't do this. And if you do this, you're going to die. And when they do it, you give them time to make their peace with God and then you send them to God. And it slows down the killing and all of the capital crime that goes on. What about self-defense? We talked about the civil realm. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Are we allowed as individual Christians to defend ourselves? Some of the Quakers took a position of non-resistance, even to the point of saying that if someone breaks into my home and he wants to, do violence to us, we're not going to do anything to that person. Or whether he, you know, one of the most glaring ones was saying, even if he takes my wife and ravages my wife, I'm non-violent. Okay. Not sure how you come to that. Just even as a human being. But Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up, in other words, breaking in, and he be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. The man's home is his castle. If somebody is breaking into my house, then there is danger involved. In the Old Testament, you didn't have to ask him whether or not he had a weapon on him. Do you have a gun? Do you have a sword? Are you intending to kill me? The assumption was, is if you're breaking in my house in the night, you're up to no good. I'm not out doing that at night. I'm not going to be killed by breaking into somebody's house because I don't do that. It's really simple. So we have the right to, biblically, now, within the laws of one's own country, we have to look at all these things so that we're wise about what we do. Because in many countries, we have not that right anymore. But scripturally, they did. Luke chapter 22. And what we're talking about is just self-defense. Luke chapter 22. In verse 35, he said to them, "When I sent you without a person, a script, and shoes, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now he that has a purse, take it." So we got to be careful about taking Matthew 10 and saying they went out without anything. And so this is a work of faith. And so that when we send people out, we should send them out empty handed and just believe God for the results. We need to read the rest of the story. He says in verse 36, "But now he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now, that's really hard to get past that. If you don't have a sense of protection as you're going to be walking the Roman roads, spreading the gospel to all the parts of the world, and there are robbers all along these roads, if you don't have something to protect yourself, you probably ought to sell even a garment to get something so that you can protect yourself as you are traveling to the next city to preach the gospel. We have the right of self-defense, according to Scripture. John chapter 18. And I'm sorry, if I'm not being clear, just let me know. John chapter 18. Got thinking about this in a different fashion this week. Verse 10, "And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant." Now, there's lots of things around this story that we talk about. But what hit me this time was Simon Peter was carrying. And Christ wasn't telling him not to carry. For some reason, that never dawned on me before. He was carrying. Now, he didn't use it right in this situation. He was rebuked by the Lord. And he was also taught that though you are carrying, this is not how you're going to progress the gospel. Because he says those that take up the sword are going to die by the sword. You need to understand why you're carrying. Well, for the church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty into the pulling down of strongholds. That's why we understand. We may carry, we may be ready for self-defense, but we have a greater protection than any of those things. And that is the Almighty God who goes with us. And there are many places where you're not allowed to carry, and you can't carry, and you won't be carrying, and God can still protect you. And I have seen it in my own life, and I've seen God protect me. So, as believers, our weapon is the Word of God. But as far as our earthly citizenship, there is these privileges that God gives in His Word. Soldiering itself. Is soldiering wrong? There were some groups, some of the Anabaptist groups, were very resistant to ever being in war or being a soldier. Or for that matter, even being in the civil realm. Some of the Anabaptist groups said you couldn't be in the civil realm, even as a magistrate or any part of it, and you'd be in sin. And that's wrong. John the Baptist told soldiers, what did he tell soldiers? You need to get out of your soldiering and get a right calling. That's not what he said. He told soldiers to repent and bring forth good fruit. He never asked them to stop being soldiers. He told them to be holy as God is holy. He told them, don't use unjust and unlawful force. This is your area and you're going to be using force at times. Do not let it be unjust or unlawful. Don't go around intimidating people. And this is the same we would say for soldiers, for police officers who are going to be Christians. Because you're a police officer or a soldier, you don't go around intimidating people purposefully. You go and you use your force lawfully. And he said, don't lie to people. Don't complain about your rations either. That would probably hurt a lot of soldiers, wouldn't it? That would have been a really Christian view of soldiering. Don't complain about your rations. Christ recommended the faith of a soldier, a centurion. He did not tell the soldier he was in sin for his occupation. Now, there are statements in the Bible. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And in these statements, those who are pacifists or those who just are really wondering on what the relationship of the Christian is to war. Would go to these passages in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that we read together this morning. Verse 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil. Whoever smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if he sues you at law, takes your coat, let him have your cloak. And whenever one would compel them to go a mile, go two for them. Now, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth is not a bad thing. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth simply means that the punishment should fit the crime. That's what that means. But again, in this sermon, is he giving this sermon to the civil realm? Now, he's giving that to the church, and he's giving it to the individual Christian personally, how we are to act. Because they had taken things that belonged to the civil realm and applied it to their own personal lives as though they had authority and power to do such things. But he says, if he smacks you on the one cheek, turn the other. In other words, this is not a threatening situation. This is an insult. Somebody is insulting you. Now, you don't need to step it up into a war because somebody has insulted you. You're to have more self-discipline than that as a Christian. If somebody sues and they get your coat, show them how God will take care of you, that you're not worried about them taking your stuff. I'll give you this too. And if somebody, a soldier who could compel somebody to go a mile, tell the soldier, I'll go 2 miles and keep talking to him about the Lord the whole time. He may take his pack back. But it just shows that the focus of the Christian walk is superior to the world and to its insults. That this is not teaching pacifism. This is teaching discipline as soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ. That when it comes to simple insults and things of that nature, we can handle it. Now, if a man wants to kill me, the scripture elsewhere tells me I can defend myself. And so he goes on to talk about loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. So that the focus of the Christian is ever and always to propagate the gospel. It's always to propagate the truth. It's always to turn men from their sin and to God. That's always our focus. So that when we run into these situations, we don't become bitter and hateful because we are being ill-used by the world, because that will happen for a Christian. So the Christian lives above these things, realizing that as a soldier of the cross, we are going to endure, we are going to be patient, we're going to suffer long, but at the same time, we're going to propagate the gospel doing it. As Wormbrand said in that Romanian prison where he was tortured, we had a deal. They got to torture me, and I got to tell them about Jesus. He didn't have any other choice at that point, did he? Because you can be under the power of somebody else and you have no way to defend yourself. So the way you defend yourself is by obeying the Lord and looking to a higher power to help you endure the insults and the tortures or whatever it is they're putting on you. If you have a choice, then yes, you may defend yourself. So the Sermon on the Mount deals with individuals. It deals with the church. Turn to Romans chapter 12. And just as individuals might take on positions of the government, so government doesn't have to take on positions that are given to the individuals either. Especially in this area of war. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But what is noted is it says, avenge not yourself. This is not talking to the civil realm. This is not saying that a government cannot go to war with somebody else. This is not saying that a government can't protect its country, can't send an army out because we're not supposed to avenge ourselves. This is talking about an individual. Avenge not yourself. It's not talking about a country. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about in one of his sermons about a man who was objecting to going to war. And he was objecting it on the basis of saying that a Christian should never go to war. And he wanted Martin Lloyd-Jones to come before the panel of three to help him not have to go to war because this is what his belief was. And Lloyd-Jones told him, he said, I will go to the panel and I will talk to them, but I will not go based upon your theology. He said, your theology is wrong. It does not teach that no Christian should go to war. But what I see in you is your personality. He said he saw in this man his personality and his whole bearing that he was not a soldier and that he would be more of a hindrance both to the war effort and himself by being sent out there. It was so obvious to him. So he goes before the panel of three and he tells the panel of three, I don't believe this man's theology. This is what he thinks. He's wrong. He says, but look at him and you can tell that this man is not a soldier and you ought not to send him. He said they didn't send him. So a little common sense helps sometimes. It's not all this or all that. God does not call everyone to the same calling. And Jones also said it was a wrong assumption. When the scripture says love your enemy, it's a wrong assumption to assume that every soldier who is going to battle and fighting the enemy hates any individual over there that he's fighting. It's an ideology that he fights against oftentimes. Or it may be in a defensive war, it's just for hearth and home. But he doesn't necessarily hate the individual. He's protecting. He is protecting at that point. We can love our enemy even while hating their ideology. Well, the duty of the state in Romans chapter 13 is law and order. We've talked about this plenty of times through all the stuff that's been happening in the last year. The duty of the magistrate is to punish evildoers, to keep law and order, to punish evildoers of its own citizens or amongst its own citizens. So that war is nothing but an extension of that responsibility of the civil magistrate. Even as he is to protect his citizenry from those who are corrupt and evil, so he has to protect his citizenry from a whole another entity or another state, another country, which would come and do evil to his country. So that war is within the realm of the magistrate's responsibility, and it's just an extension of his responsibility to protect his citizenry. So, what is a just war and what is an unjust war? Is the next question. Me and Parker were discussing that the last couple of days. A just war is a restraining of evil and a protection of one's own land. I think everyone who would think about it long enough would understand, unless you're going to take an extreme pacifist position, that to defend one's own country against an aggressor is a just war. An unjust war is, in general, a war simply to benefit one's own country selfishly, without a good reason. We've also done country building in our country, in our foreign policy, in which we've interfered with other countries at times. There are times in which we have set men up, because we've done in this country building. We've decided to set a certain man on a position of headship in the country, and then 10 years later, we're sending troops over there to bring him down, which I think shows the folly of that kind of foreign policy, as if we're going to rule the world in that way. Another issue concerning warfare, Bill Downing talked about this in one of his sermons years ago. But historically, men who died in battle for their country were pronounced saints by virtue of the sacrifice that they made for their country. And it's a very real philosophy, a very real idea that's out there. So that whoever dies in war, they're automatically a saint. And they've gone to heaven because they went protecting their country. Years ago, I had a fellow in Steele Fab who's passed away now. He was Catholic, and he was telling me about the news of a day of a young man who had gone into a burning building and carried somebody out to save their life, and he lost his life in the process. And he said to me, Well, that man surely has gone to heaven. And I thought to myself, why do I have to get in these discussions? Because I'm sure going to look like the bad guy here. And I just said to him, well, you know, it was an act of bravery and it was heroic. There's no doubt about that. We would honor him in that way. But doing that does not earn a right to heaven. And going to battle and giving your life for country does not earn your way to heaven. It's a romanticized view of war. And we don't need a romanticized view of war. Remember in the movie The Patriot, if any of you have seen that, we're just talking about Mel Gibson this morning. Any movie he does is bloody, usually. But in the movie The Patriot, you have that scene where Mel gets up, whatever his name was in the movie, I can't remember, and they're arguing for whether they should go to war or not, and he begins to argue against it. And he says, this war that you're so ready to be a part of is going to come to your doorstep. It's going to affect your sons and your fathers. And what he was trying to do is bring a sense of reality, because he had been in war and he knew the evils of war. And anybody who enters in upon a war lightly is a fool. It is a bloody mess. And you only enter in upon a war for a very good reason. Defending your country. Sometimes we have allies that we are defending as well. There are some good reasons to go to war. There are also many bad reasons. And the difficulty comes within the church when you have differences of opinion on any particular war as to whether or not a young man should go. Now, we really don't have that problem at this point because we have a volunteer army. So nobody's being forced to go. But we used to have a draft. And I assume every young man still has to, at a certain age, has to sign up ready for a draft if we should need a draft. The problem comes is when you have a draft, and then within the church, there can be differences of opinion on whether or not a man should be a conscientious objector or not. The state recognizes conscientious objectors. They are jailed. There's different consequences to that. But the difficulty is how do you handle that within the church without splitting a church over a particular war? And I believe that liberty of conscience has to come in here in the church. Because first of all, especially in our day and age, the difficulty of understanding why we are in a war is tremendous today. There is so much hidden, so much we don't know, so much we're not told. So that therefore, to make a decision in the time in which the war is actually taking place can be extremely difficult. And now, for those who say, well, it's my country, they called me up, I'm going. We should respect that. And for those who say, this war looks like something evil that we shouldn't even be involved in, and I'm going to be a conscientious objector, we need to respect that too. Because it's Christian liberty is what it is. Now, we've had some wars and in which we were fighting, and then you find out later on that it really was we ought not to have been there. Some of them in which we were fighting against Christian brothers, basically. So let's be careful when we talk about war, when we talk about whose opinion as to what we should do or shouldn't do, that we don't begin to demonize one another in this matter. We need to use enough Christian liberty so long as the reason that we're not going is not a wrong reason for not going. Certainly, if it's a matter of defending our country, we need to be ready to defend our country and our home and hearth. But we don't romanticize war. We don't sentimentalize war either. So we must be careful to allow for those things. Now, finally, I'm probably long. I don't know. I have no idea. I haven't looked at my watch. There's the fantasy, what Lloyd-Jones calls the fantasy of pacifism. He says, true fantasy of pacifism is to expect unbelievers to act upon Christian principles. They believe that the whole message of Christianity is love. So first of all, there's an oversimplification of Christianity. The whole message of Christianity is not love, any more than God is all love and nothing else. Because once you do that, you renounce other Christian teachings. That's the problem. When you oversimplify and take one thing, then you start renouncing other things, whether it's about God or Christianity as a whole. And there's a refusal to see man's wickedness. We see that in the prison system. The prison system is an absolute failure in this country. Absolute failure. They knew this 50 years ago. There's an article in the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, that talked about the failure of the prison system back then. Because the idea of a prison system is that we're going to put them in these cages and we're going to make better men out of them. If we talk to them and tell them you ought not to do these things, and we'll maybe even give you a job or we'll do this and that, and we find it doesn't work. Anyways, I want you to hear, and bear with me for just a moment. I want to quote something from Martin Lloyd-Jones to finish this message that I think is very important. I love his application. It's on why does God permit war? Another question. Why does God permit, or we could say ordain war? He says this. Again, it seems clear that God permits war in order that men may see through it more clearly than they have ever done before what sin really is. In times of peace, we tend to think lightly of sin and to hold optimistic views of human nature. War reveals man and the possibilities within man's nature. The First World War shattered that optimistic view of man, which had held sway for many years. That was the war to end all wars. And we soon had a bigger one after it. And it revealed something of the essential sinfulness of human nature. A time of crisis and of war is no time for superficial generalizations, rosy, optimistic idealisms. It forces us to examine the very foundations of life, and it makes us face the direct questions as to what is the human nature, as what is in human nature that leads to such calamities. The explanation cannot be found in the actions of certain men. It is something deep down in the heart of man, in the heart of all men. It is the selfishness, the hatred, the jealousy, the envy, the bitterness, the malice that are in the human heart and which show themselves in the personal and social relations of life, manifesting themselves on a national, sometimes international scale. And if you say, well, if it's a defensive war, it's not showing that, but somebody is aggressive in that war. So somebody's being shown. Man in his pride and folly refuses to listen to the positive teaching of the gospel about sin. He refuses to attend a place of worship. He refuses instruction from the Word of God. He rejects the gracious, loving offer of the gospel. He believes that he knows himself, and he thinks he's capable of making a perfect world altogether without God. What he refuses to recognize and to learn by the preaching of the gospel in a time of peace, God reveals to him by permitting war. And I think we've seen this optimistic view of man has been blown off the charts in this world. There was this optimism around World War I and World War II, and psychology came in, and we were going to fix everything, and everything was going to be good, and if we just do this, and we have gotten now to the point of postmodernism, which says, basically, we don't even care anymore. And the reason they don't care is because everything they've done has failed. That's why they don't care. And it's only the gospel that's the truth. What he refuses to recognize and to learn by the preaching of the gospel in a time of peace, God reveals to him by permitting war and thereby shows him his true nature and the results of his sin. What man refuses and rejects when offered by the hand of love, he often takes when delivered to him through the medium of affliction. And all this, in turn, which takes us back to Solomon Ecclesiastes, where he says that the reason why God afflicts men is to humble men. When delivered to him through the medium of affliction. And all this, in turn, leads to the final purpose, which is to lead us back to God, like the prodigal son, when we have lost all and we're suffering acutely and in a state of wretchedness and misery. Seeing our folly and our stupidity, we think of God even as he thought of his father and his home. No word is more frequently in the Old Testament as a description of the children of Israel than the words in their trouble and distresses. They cried to the Lord. They were blind to the goodness and kindness of God. They turned a deaf ear to the appeals of love and grace. But in their agony, they remembered him and turned to him. And he is still the same, and we are still the same. It is only as we suffer and see our folly and utter bankruptcy and helplessness of men that we will turn to God and rely upon him. Indeed, as I contemplate human nature and human life, what astonishes me is not that God allows and permits war, but the patience and long-suffering of God. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. The question is not, why does God allow war? It's rather, why does God allow the world to destroy itself entirely? Why doesn't he allow it just to destroy itself completely in its iniquity and sin, which it would do, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, except that God has his elect, except that God has promised in the Noahic covenant that the world will go on until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, if God's hands were off this world, we would destroy ourselves. So we do understand, though they are chicken littles and the sky is always falling, we do realize that they worry about a nuclear armament in which we will blow ourselves up. There's a good reason for that worry. Because we would do it. And what they don't understand is the only reason it's not being done is not because some of their failed policies, which are pacifist at times. We'll just lay down our arms and everybody else will lay down their arms. Right. No, it's because of the grace of God. That's what they don't understand. And that's where the Christian message is so superior to everything else out there. We should be shouting from the housetops. Oh, the amazing patience of God with a sinful world, he says. Why does God allow war? The question for us is to make sure that we are learning the lesson and repenting before God for the sin of our own hearts and in the entire human race, which leads to such results. May God give us understanding and the true spirit of repentance for his name's sake. The word of God is good, is it not? It is sufficient, is it not? It teaches us how to live. It teaches us all these thorny issues and how to deal with these thorny issues. It gives us understanding as to why the world is so corrupt and all these terrible things that take place. And it also gives us the hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not surprised when men are violent and when men are aggressive and when men make war, because we understand the nature of the human heart. So what we are to do is to show them the nature of their hearts. Can you not see these things? Can you not see every day you are being taught the depravity of man and that there is a salvation? There is a salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But you must acknowledge that man is what he is. You must acknowledge that you are not just looking to somebody else who is a horrific person over here and I'm better than that person. But you as an individual need to acknowledge your own sin, your own wickedness, what you are before the Almighty God, and that God has made a way through his Son who endured great suffering in order to accomplish the salvation that we preach to you this day, to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, to see the beauty of God and what God has purposed for this world. This world will not end, you know, on man's terms. This world will end on God's terms. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And as God says often, and you will look around for the wicked and you won't find them. They will be gone. They will be gone. Praise be to God. for his goodness to us. And may he teach us and instruct us and keep us in right paths concerning all these thought processes so that we can speak to a hurting world. We thank you, Father, for your mercy to us through Christ our Lord. We thank you for the text set before us this day. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to instruct our hearts and minds. Guard us and guide us, Lord, by your word, by the light of it. And we ask, Father, that you would now go with us as we go into the world once again, and that you would make us that salt and light to the world, that make us a gracious people to this world, to show forth the mercies that you have shown to us. And we pray especially for the Blankenship family, for the funeral that is today, and that your great mercies and comforts would be upon their hearts through thy word. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.